How do you feel when you hear of the stories about the early church or pioneer missionaries? Stories of revivals, the Great Awakening in Britain and North America in the 1700s, or even the Billy Graham evangelistic campaigns in the last century. They seem like a long time ago now, don't they? In fact, have any of you seen, we watched just last week, a documentary that was on Amazon Prime about Billy Graham and his ministries. Both my parents came to faith in the Billy Graham mission in 1966. Had such a huge impact in this country, in the US, around the world. But things were simpler back then. No social media, no constant bombardment by advertisements. God, he'd answer prayers, he'd work miracles, he'd bring people to salvation in their thousands. Did these people ever really struggle with depression, these pioneer missionaries and apostles? Did they ever have problems with interpersonal conflict or doubt? Did they ever feel like giving up? Of course. The answer is yes to every one of those things, but we quickly brush that aside. We look at the church in Africa. It's hard to generalize, and there are places where the church is large, perhaps very large, perhaps lacking in depth sometimes, false teaching taking root. There are other places where Christians, Muslims, and animists rub shoulders, sometimes with great animosity, and sometimes even with violence, but sometimes with a tolerance that borders on syncretism. There are sadly many places where the church isn't there. There isn't a church at all. Whole people groups who haven't yet heard the good news of Jesus. In the Sahel region of West Africa, extremist jihadist groups latch onto these tensions between ethnic groups to further their campaign of violence. Elsewhere in Africa, like in the Democratic Republic of Congo, the legacy of violence runs very deep. One author talks of violence embedding and spreading like cancer in the Democratic Republic of Congo. These very regions where the gospel has been preached and the church has been planted in the past. I don't want to paint an overly negative picture, ignoring what God is accomplishing, but there is a time and a place for lament, for feeling the pain and brokenness of this world and vocalizing sorrow, disappointment, and even anger to God. The Psalms give us the freedom to do this, giving us words for thoughts we might not even dare to express. The Psalms don't leave us wallowing in the ruins, but they give us a trajectory of hope. But so often we treat the Psalms, don't we, like a pick and mix. We flick through for a suitable verse to use for prayer or a time of worship. But we miss how the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is constructed so beautifully and so carefully. We're going to be looking at some psalms from, consecutive psalms from book 2 of the Psalms this morning. The Psalms are divided into 5 books. The first one runs up to Psalm 41, and the second one starts from Psalm 42 and finishes at Psalm 72. Is that right? 71, 72. Each of these books have got a distinctive flavor and a distinctive narrative flow. A lot of the Psalms in Book 2 are attributed to the sons of Korah. The first two Psalms, Psalms 42 and 43, they go together. You notice there's no heading at the start of Psalm 42. That's unusual, and that's a sign, just like Psalms 1 and 2, that those two are read together. We actually have the same refrain repeated. Why are you downcast? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That appears twice in Psalm 42 and once at the end of Psalm 43. So those go together. Those are individual laments. The psalmist is deprived of access to God's presence, and he longs for God, just like a deer pants for water. He cries out, why have you forgotten me? But then he preaches it to himself again and again with this refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." But our psalm we're looking at this morning is a community lament. The pronouns are plural in Psalm 44. They're singular in Psalms 41 and 2. So this is the people together expressing their sorrow and their pain to God and arguing with him to act and to save them. So this psalm, Psalms 44, has got three parts. God's mighty to save in the past, God's silent in the present, and God's wake up. So God's mighty to save in the past. If we look at the start of Psalm 44, so let me read the first few verses. "We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations. You planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish." God's past acts. "Our ancestors have told us what you did long ago." He's recounting the mighty works of God for his people. This is written much later in history, perhaps in the time of David or perhaps later. But he's looking back to the time of Joshua. God was with his people. He drove out the Canaanites and he planted the fathers in this land. This analogy of like being planted like a tree in the land. They flourished at the end of verse 2. And in verse 3, it was by God's power alone, very clearly. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The psalmist recognizes that this was God's act. It wasn't the people's own power that saved them. It wasn't the people's own power that brought them into the land. The psalmist goes on, using some quite strong military language in the next few verses. Verse 4, "You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame." Is this military language starting to make us a bit uncomfortable? Trampling foes, putting adversaries to shame? Reading these psalms with suffering believers in West Africa, these are the verses that get people nodding and saying, "Amina." These believers, they're living on the edges and they know what it's like to have adversaries who hate them. And they know it's only God who can vindicate them. When David killed Goliath, it was clear that his victory came from God, not him. As God's anointed king, he led his armies into battle and to save his people. But he refused to take matters into his own hands for his personal gain. Twice he had the opportunity to kill his adversary, Saul, but he refused to do so. When Jesus, the mighty king, came and declared to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, in John 18:36, he made it clear that his followers weren't to take up arms in his name. And I'm not going to enter into the complex question of when war is justified, but it's suffice to say the psalmist doesn't trust his bow, his gun, his aircraft carrier. He boasts in God all day long. God is the one who saved and vindicated him in the past. God is his salvation. God has shown his goodness in saving his people, vanquishing the false gods of Egypt, buying them out of slavery, and working great wonders to bring them safely into their own land. Today, we have much more of God's amazing saving acts to look back on. We have him sending his son Jesus into this world to conquer sin and death, to pay the penalty for our sins, to bring us into his eternal kingdom. This salvation came from God alone, along with any other success or victory that we look back on. Ultimately, it came from him. God has shown his character, his goodness, his love in the past. We know what kind of God he is. But what about the present? Verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You have made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. And in verse 22, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No longer is God giving victory to his people. Once strong and rejoicing in God's victory, they're now oppressed by their enemies. Adversaries who once cowered in defeat are now defeating and plundering them. How do we reconcile God's mighty acts in the past with the suffering and rejection his people are living with in the present? After many decades of missionary endeavor, why do we see such violence and suffering and poverty in many parts of Africa today? You made us a reproach to your neighbors, verse 13, and the scorn and derision of those around us. When we read a similar verse to this in Psalm 31 with the pastors at the conference I mentioned earlier, they really identified with this verse. There are people who are suffering. There are a small number of Christians among a majority Muslim people group. They're despised by others, and they're blamed for the violence that has claimed many lives in the region. And as we're translating the Psalms, and we prayed through Psalm 31, we came to the verse 31, verse 11. Because of my enemies, I am the utter contempt of all my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. Very similar words there. These people are living the reality of this. If they speak their language in public, people shrink from them. Neighbors who were once friendly now eye them suspiciously. They don't even have the honor of being openly persecuted for their faith. Christians are suffering with their Muslim relatives just for their ethnicity. Elsewhere, Christians are indeed targeted by jihadist extremists who are trying to stamp out the church. And yet, reading and praying the words of Psalm 31 gave them hope, knowing that they were not alone, knowing that God had even provided a script for their unvoiced cries of anguish. He hears and he answers such prayers, and that is a great weapon against despair. Here in the UK, we don't see the extremes of violence and persecution, but nonetheless, the past sometimes seems to taunt us in the present. Empty churches and chapels that once saw amazing revivals, an erosion of Christian influence and values in our society. Why can't we see the amazing acts of God today? Is it us, the church, our lack of faith, our lack of boldness in sharing the gospel? Is it God? Are his best days behind him? Is it just the way it is? Is there nothing we can do about it? It's easy to sink into despair when we dwell on the negative. But what is the right response? To shut off negative thoughts? To focus on the positive? To remind us of what God has done? Yes, there's a time for that. In fact, that's what the psalmist did at the beginning of the psalm. But there's also a time for lament, for recognizing and vocalizing our pain and distress towards God, both on our own and together as a community. Poetry and song help here. There's a healing power in this, especially when we use the psalms, the words that God has given us. Even Jesus, in the moment of his despair, his deepest isolation and distress, he cried out in a psalm of lament, from Psalm 21, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Back in Psalm 44, verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from the path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. He protests the innocence of God's people. Again, this might seem strange to our ears, knowing what we know about the history of Israel and their frequent unfaithfulness we read of in the Old Testament. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? True, there's no hiding from God. He knows what's going on in our hearts better than we do. Better than we even know ourselves. He continues, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. That's the key here. The psalmist knows full well that the people are sinful, but the suffering that they're experiencing is not because of their sin. Rather, they are suffering for their righteousness, for God's sake, for their loyalty to God and their faithfulness to him. If they were willing to forsake God and acquiesce to the wishes of their enemies, to turn aside from their exclusive devotion to the Lord and to bow down to gods of wood and stone, to submit to their godless ways, if they did all those things, their suffering would cease. How sore that temptation must be when the jihadists come and surround the village and demand that you send your sons to join them, when they demand that you grow your beard or take the veil or pray at the mosque. Or it could be other kinds of violence, people who want you to take part in their pagan rituals. You're risking your life for such a small thing. It's for you, Jesus, that we're suffering. Don't you see? Our people are dying. The climax of the lament comes with a desperate cry in verse 23. This is God, wake up. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Wake up, Lord. Why do you sleep? While we were translating this, this seemed disrespectful to talk to God like this. How can God be asleep? Even like Psalm 121 says, he who watches over Israel will neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet, so it seems, we wait and we wait and we see our prayers go unanswered. Is anyone there? Brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. It's as if we've almost returned to the dust whence we came, joining the martyrs that lie around us. Still no answer. And yet, the very last word of the psalm is a word of hope. Your unfailing love. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Chesed, the word in Hebrew. It speaks of God's unmerited, faithful, covenant love for his people. The psalmist has laid out the evidence of God's love, his chesed, for his people in days past. He's lamented the desperate persecution which his people are suffering in the present. He's pleaded with God again to show his unfailing love. Little does he know how wonderful the answer is going to be. Many years later, God was actually asleep. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was asleep in a boat in the midst of a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. Of course, I know to say that God was asleep isn't the whole story, neither for Jesus, nor the Father, nor the Holy Spirit. But I also know the disciples didn't understand all that yet. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was the only one who could save them, and he was fast asleep. Their boat is being overwhelmed with waves, and they think they're about to drown. Still, Jesus sleeps on his cushion in the stern of the boat. Didn't he say, let's go over to the other side? Hasn't he heard of the violent demon-possessed man who is waiting for us there? There's something unnatural about this storm. How can he sleep? Eventually they shake him and wake him up. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Does God care if we drown? Or if his people die? Or suffer great persecution and violence because of him? Doesn't he know that his enemy is at work? How can he sleep and not give us the answer for which we plead? But Jesus' response is both comforting and terrifying at the same time. He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Why are you so afraid? He said. Do you still have no faith? Now the disciples are truly terrified. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, the answer to their desperate prayers was in the boat all along, fast asleep. All it took from him was a word, and the most terrifying storm they'd ever experienced was told off like an unruly child and sent back to its room. Who's got the power to do this? Who is this man? Well, come back tonight, if you can. We're going to be looking at Psalm 45. Because you'll see in Psalm 45, there's a beautiful response to the desperate prayers of Psalm 44. God might seem to be asleep, but he answers us not just with words, but with a person. The period of suffering is brief and will come to an end. A mighty, victorious king is coming. Psalm 42, verse 2. Psalm 45, verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Yes, forever. Just like God's promises to David, the promised one is coming, and he is excellent. He is most beautiful. And to the desperate ones who are crying out from the dust, they look up and they see this mighty rescuer coming. How beautiful he is. The grace has been poured out on his lips. And he speaks kindly and not harshly as he comes to bring salvation to his downtrodden people. Gird the sword at your side, verse 3, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The psalmist sees clearly that God's promise to David is, he's got God's promise to David in his mind, this everlasting throne. See, God is coming to take his throne. It might seem like he's sleeping, like he doesn't care, but he's very much awake. He hears all of our desperate prayers, and his timing is perfect, both when he came for the first time in the person of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago, and when he comes in power. That's what gives us confidence. Let's pray. Father, your word in the Psalms is far more honest than we dare to be so much of the time. The raw emotion, the desperate prayers are there. And yeah, I just pray that that we would enter in to that emotion in our prayers for ourselves, our prayers for others, praying for you to act, praying for you to come, praying for you to have mercy. Lord, as we pray for those who are suffering around the world, as we pray for those who are suffering in our church family, in our own families, Lord, I just pray that we will take on these emotions and honestly bring them to you. And pray that will make us even more desperate for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Lord, when all sin, all death, all sickness, all suffering, all persecution will end. We just thank you that we do have hope, that we can face even the worst situations in this world, knowing that you are coming, knowing that you're there, that you do care for us. May that be an encouragement to all of us here, particularly those who are struggling, those who are in pain, those who have hard things in their lives. I just pray that you would speak and that you would encourage, and that you would, the hope of the Lord Jesus will be very, very real to them. In his name, amen.